For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so Luke chapter 11, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Prayer. What could be easier than prayer? You know, you're just talking to God. It's just a conversation. A relationship with God, of course, would include communication. And what could be more natural, more simple? I'm sure that all of us pray all the time, every day, and find it quite delightful. Actually not. That's not usually the case. What we find is that prayer is hard. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's our flesh nature, according to Scripture. There's this sort of, even though we love God and we want a relationship with Him, and many of us have committed our lives to following after Him, we sort of have this natural rebellion to spiritual things, that it's a discipline. It's something that we have to engage ourselves in. There are times when prayer might be easy, or there might even be seasons where it's easy and it's super enjoyable, but pretty much everybody will face a time or periods of time in their lives where it's a struggle, where they have to choose into it, where you can't always feel your way into it. Prayer can be hard. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about why it's difficult or why so many of us struggle. But the point is that when you struggle in prayer, you're in good company. You know, in fact, it's the people that, you know, look at their prayer lives and say, not with a sense of guilt, not with, you know, a sense of dread, but they look at their lives and say, there's really more room for talking to God in my life. There's more room for prayer. If you take the disciples, Jesus' disciples as an example, they were spiritual men. Now, they come across kind of foolish from time to time in the Gospels, and they make some mistakes, but they sacrificed a lot. I mean, no one could deny the fact that the disciples, they left their careers, they left, in some cases, their families, and they decided to follow after God, to devote themselves to spending as much time with Jesus as they possibly could, and sacrificed everything that they could in order to have that time and that connection with Him. But as we start in our passage in Luke 11 this morning, we'll see that even they feel like they don't know really how to pray. We go to Luke 11, verse 1, and it says, "It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He'd finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist also taught his disciples.'" That would have been something, I think, if we think about that. Imagine hearing Jesus Christ pray. You know, if you feel like you struggle with your prayer life, I imagine that to hear Jesus talking to God would have been like, oh, that's, I'm just not intimate with God like that. You know, I mean, what a connection, what a thing it would have been to be present with Jesus while He talked to the Father. And so to generate that kind of, you listen to that and you're like, Lord, I want that. Teach me how to have what You have. I think it's a great question. It's a question that each one of us, as we want to relate to God, as we try to relate to God, we should be striving for, you know, being able to be connected with God. And I'm not talking about sounding like you're connected to God when you pray, oh Lord, you know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just something that's sincere in your heart. And that when you talk to God, it's a relationship, it's a connection, it's real. And so Jesus' response to this question is interesting. He gives them a template for prayer. It's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. And then He goes on and defines two important principles about prayer in this passage. So let's look at that. What is it that Jesus, as He set out to teach His disciples, to honor their request, to teach them how to pray, what did He do? Well, He wanted to give them an example of good prayer. The Lord's Prayer as a template also shows them different aspects of prayer. And they want He wanted them to learn from His example, but He didn't want them to mechanically say exactly the things that He said. In fact, if we turn to Matthew chapter 6, He uses the Lord's Prayer as an example in several different situations. But He prefaces the prayer in an interesting way here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And so his point here is, he's making several important points, but it's, you know, don't, when you want to think about how to pray, don't think about how to sound spiritual, how to impress people, you know, and to have some kind of, you know, weird inflection in your voice and where, you know, yes, God, you know, the kind of weird, don't be weird when you pray. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, and he's saying, when you pray, pray from the heart, pray something that you mean, that's sincere, and don't feel like you have to pray or don't pray the same thing over and over and over again. Prayer is personal. It is talking to God like you would talk to your husband, like you would talk to your wife, like you would talk to your neighbors. It's supposed to be relational, two-way communication with God. It has an intimate component to it. God wants you to share the thoughts and feelings of your heart. He wants you to be real with him. David, who is known as a man after God's own heart, wrote many prayers that have been preserved in the book of Psalms. And you see, David says to God what David feels. He shakes his fist at God when he's angry. He weeps and cries out to God with his sorrows when he's sad. He rejoices and exuberantly acknowledges God's greatness and the wonder of God when he's impacted by the greatness of who God is. And so prayer is something that on one level can be very private and very intimate, but it's also appropriate to do corporately. It's good to do together. It's good for us to be intimate to God, with God together. And that's why we try to start our meeting here together by setting that tone of talking with God together, of inviting him to be here, of acknowledging his presence and acknowledging our relational connection with him. It is communication with God. It's not to impress men, and it's not magical thinking, which is one of the main points that Jesus is trying to make here when he's talking about the Gentiles. Gentiles is a word we don't use a lot. It just means non-Jewish people. He's saying, as you look at the pagan religions of the world, what do? They think that if they pray enough, or if they repeat the same prayer often enough, that somehow God will be compelled to act. And so there are all kinds of prayer rituals and prayer devices. There's prayer wheels that have prayers written on them. And in some religions, they spin the wheel, and as the prayer passes the stylus on the wheel, they imagine that these prayers are being said, and it's a machine. So you can just pray as fast as you can spin that wheel, and the more times you pray, the more compelled the gods will be to answer those prayers. It's magical thinking, and he's saying, prayer is not magical. God, the all-powerful, creator God of the universe, will not be compelled to act because of your many words. What he wants is a relationship, a connection. He doesn't want this, what he says here, meaningless repetition, where we suppose that we will be heard for our many words. And, you know, what do we do with this template? He prefaces it with, don't repeat it over and over and over again, like it's some kind of magical incantation. And what has the Lord's Prayer become? It's become, for many, a magical incantation that we repeat over and over and over again. Some of us can say this so fast, it's dizzying, you know? And they do, and they say it over and over and over again, they say it every night, they say it every night. Where did you learn the Lord's Prayer? You know, I was raised in a Christian home, but I knew the Lord's Prayer. You know why? Because I played football. And before you go out there, literally, this would be like the pre-game, you know, Lowry, you know, I want you to get out there and I want you to knock somebody's block off. You know, I just want you to tear them apart. I'm like, yeah, okay, coach. Now let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, It was a magical incantation. It was somehow going to enable me to better knock somebody's block off. And if I said it more times than they did, watch out. You know, I mean, I didn't have any idea what it meant. Many of us know the Lord's Prayer, but we have no idea what it means. We've done exactly the thing that Jesus asks us not to do with this incredible thing. Now, that's not to say at all that the Lord's Prayer doesn't have value. It has incredible value. It's the Word of God. It's a prayer of our Lord. And it should be studied. It should be loved. It should be understood. It can even be said. I'm not saying don't ever say the Lord's Prayer. That's foolish. I'm saying understand what it is and what an opportunity it is to connect with God. And that is one way of many ways to pray and to connect with God. It's supposed to be a template. We could study it. We could break it down this way just for organizational purposes. It has an address. We're addressing God in a specific and certain way. It has two declarations where it's proclaiming two important truths. And there are three requests. In the version that we find in Luke 11, it breaks down quite nicely in that way. So we go to Luke 11, 2 through 4, and he says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. It's a template. It contains different aspects of prayer. And the organization and the way that it works tells us a lot about how prayer should work. The address is to God, our Father. Now, this isn't the familiar term, the Abba, the daddy, but this is the way you would, this was the respectful term that you would use to talk to God, Patros. And so when we begin talking with God, we begin by understanding who He is as our spiritual and holy Father, but it also acknowledges who we are, His children. That's the basis, that's the starting point for communicating with God, for connecting with God, is to understand His immanence. Now, this word is a word that's thrown around by theologians, and it's different from the word where a king, you say, you know, your immanence. It's a different word from that. What it means is God's closeness. That God is right there with you. That this being, this unique and powerful and incredible being, allows us to draw near and wants us to think about Him. You know, it's interesting how God uses language. Language has limits, you see. And so when God was casting about and wondering, you know, what should they call me? He chose the term Father. And that tells us a lot about the kind of relationship He wants with us, the kind of intimacy He wants with us. Now, I know a lot of us, that word, Father, doesn't necessarily mean intimacy. You know, as we struggle in our relationships with our own fathers, you know, we can get kind of tied up on that. But the idea here is perfect Father. Dad, the way that Dad was meant to be. God says, when you think about me, and you think about what I want for you, and how I view you, and my connection with you, think of the ultimate dad, the best dad that ever was, the dad that loves you, that will discipline you and will teach you and guide you and support you and be behind you in your life. Father, that's who you are. That's who I want to be to you. You are my children. I am your Father. And when we pray, when we look at the Lord's Prayer and His example of prayer, it starts with this recognition that God is a caring figure, and that as we enter into a conversation with Him in prayer, we do so in recognition of this incredible relationship that He's offered us. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." It's incredible. We talked a little bit about this last week. It's adoption. Spiritual adoption. We are born into this world disconnected from God, spiritually broken, but that we can be reconnected and literally be adopted into the family of God as an act of faith. And all we need do in order to be adopted into the family of God is turn to Him in faith, as it says here, and receive Him. The adoption papers have been written up. They're on the desk. The pen is sitting there, and God is saying, I'm not going to force you to become my child, but will you willingly come into my family and be a part of my universal plan for the redemption of mankind? If that is something that's desirous to you, if that's something that you want me to be your father, all you have to do is sign on the dotted line. Say, I recognize that I need you. I need a relationship with you. I need forgiveness for the things that I've done wrong. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus died on the cross. I receive Jesus. I receive the forgiveness that you've provided for me through Jesus on the cross. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. And then God becomes your father. And when you talk to him, you're talking to dad. You're talking to the great dad. And so when Jesus says, wants to sit down and teach his disciples and subsequent generations how to pray, it starts with Father. There are two then declarations we said. This one is, hallowed be your name, which is a little bit confusing. We don't usually use words like that. What does it mean to be hallowed? It means respected. And this has to do with the opposite of eminence. The opposite of eminence is transcendence. It's another one of those theological terms. But it means that while God is close and he is intimate and he is involved, he is still unique. He is still the most powerful being that ever was or that ever will be. He is the ultimate being in the universe. He deserves our respect. And, you know, he's your dad, but he's also God. He is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate authority, the ultimate sovereign and that ever was or ever will be. And so you have privileged access to him as a child. But on the other hand, it doesn't change the nature of who he is. And so while we realize, as the scriptures say, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that God is a king on a throne in a throne room, and we could kick open the door and walk in and say, Dad, I love you, how you doing? And he's going to be happy to see you. At the same time, he is king. And we should remember that. These things are not necessarily in tension with one another, but they are a part of the aspects of who God is. And so he deserves our respect. And when he says, hallowed be your name, there's another important component to this where it's just not that God deserves our respect, but that we should be cognizant, we should be thinking about how to bring and preserve and uplift the name of God. That we should be bringing respect to his name. As his representatives, as his ambassadors, it is up to us to represent God to others and to bring glory to the name of God. And so Jesus lays this out as a template. He says, think of God as your father. We got the eminence of God. We got the transcendence of God. Yet we respect him. We understand his place and who he is. And we realize and we're ruminating over the fact that we are his ambassadors and that we are interested in helping other people understand how great God is. The second declaration, your kingdom come. This is one that I've wrestled with from time to time, but it's the idea that God has promised that he's going to put an end to all pain and all suffering and all evil in this world. And that as we approach him, we should be mindful of his eternal plan. That there is a time, there is a place that's coming known as the great and terrible day of the Lord. As we've studied through the book of Luke, we talked about this, the messianic expectation of the Jewish people. They were waiting for God to come and set things right. That as they looked out at the injustice and the pain and the suffering of this world, and knowing that God is a good God and that God is a loving God and that God is a powerful God, it's hard to look out at the suffering in this world and say, God, you know, when will you act? When will you put a stop to this? For them, under Roman occupation, it was even more important. God, why do you have this pagan rule over us that's oppressing us? We pray, God. We look forward, God, to the day when sin will die. The sin that's in me, the things that hold me back from being the loving person that I want to be, the cruelty that I see in the lives of other people, the way that people treat each other, the fears that I have for my children. Will there be a day, oh Lord, one day when all of this will go away and you will wipe the tears from our eyes and there will be no death, no pain, no suffering? We look forward to that day. I struggle with that. I like my life. I like living. I don't hate the world probably as much as I should. I mean, I get in times and I look around and I see pain and suffering and I want that end. But do I pray every day, God, I just can't wait for you to come back? I don't. I should. It would help me a lot, I think, in being motivated for keeping that eternal perspective, keeping our perspective in alignment with God's truth. When we see, when you read the newspaper or you watch the global news and you see all the crazy things that are going on, it's easy to get cynical, you know, and say, God, why are people so foolish? Why is this world so messed up? But you've got to go a step further and say, when is it going to end? And I've wrestled with this aspect of this perspective my whole life. Do we long to see things set right? I remember, you know, as a young Christian, it used to be, okay, Lord, I pray that your kingdom come, but not till like 6 months after my honeymoon, you know? I understand that heaven sounds great, but there's some things I want to accomplish here on earth first. Now I've been married 14 years, and my wife prays every day that the kingdom will come. What are the things? What are the things that keep us? It's a good question. You know, and as you struggle in prayer to grasp hold of this aspect, this template of how the Lord says we should pray, we should be longing for the kingdom to come. We should be longing for it. And if we're not longing for it, if something's interfering with that, that deserves our attention. What are the things that we think are more important or that we want to see first? You know, and some of them are good things. You know, now I might be tempted to say, you know, Lord, I want your kingdom to come, but let my kids, you know, have a good and full life first. What a backwards perspective that is. Like heaven and eternity with God is not a good and full life. But yet we think these things because we don't put it in the eternal perspective that the Lord's Prayer says that we should seek each time that we address God. And it's a consideration, something that should enter our mind, something that should be ruminated over, because it's so important and it's true. Your kingdom come. So after the two declarations, then we have three requests. Give us each day our daily bread. Very simply put, it's appropriate and good and right to ask God to help you meet your material needs. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. He's our Father. He wants good things for us. And if you're struggling to make ends meet, if you're struggling in your life in a material way, it is appropriate and good to bring those things to God. Now, what he does with that, how he interacts with that, is up to him. I'm not saying at all, by any stretch of the imagination, pray every day for money and just ask God to bless you and make you rich and he'll do it. We're talking about bread, right? We're not talking about sports cars. We're saying, you know, it's appropriate to ask God to help you meet your needs. And that is something that God wants you to do. Another request, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. This is good, but it's a little bit interesting. If God is our Father, which we know he is because we've addressed him in this way, our sins have already been forgiven. And I think what this is a component that's important, which is confession. That we recognize that as adopted children, we continue to struggle. We continue to be a part of the problem that's in this world. We don't like that. We struggle against it. Hopefully over time and as God works in our lives, we minimize that negative effect that's in our own hearts. But we recognize the fact that though we're forgiven, we continue to struggle with sin and we acknowledge that sin before God. But not only that, but that as we acknowledge the fact that we are forgiven, we remember the importance of forgiving others. And that's where it gets hard. That because we have been forgiven for all things, past, present, and future, it's incredibly important that we be willing to forgive others as they wrong us. You know, people talk about Christians being hypocrites and the hypocrisy they see in Christianity, that Christians are judgmental, and, you know, it's not hypocritical for a Christian to sin. It's not. We are Christians because we know that we're sinners. We wouldn't be Christians. We wouldn't be asking for the forgiveness of God if we didn't recognize that we have problems and we have faults. What is hypocritical is for a Christian to refuse to forgive. Because we've been forgiven everything. That's the ultimate hypocrisy. Now, I say that knowing that, you know, when we hear things like that, what goes in our mind is, yeah, but, you know, there are limits to that, Ryan. No, there's really not. There's really not. Well, if you had been wronged in the way that I had been wronged, you know, none of us have been wronged in the way Jesus was wronged. The perfect God, the perfect sinless being, come to dwell among us, hung on a cross, beaten and abused, and then taking the wrath of God for all sin for all time upon himself. Yet he forgives us. And then he calls to us to follow his example. And so when we pray and we communicate with God, a recognition of the fact that we are forgiven should also call to mind areas in our life where we might be struggling to forgive others. And that's something that we need to be talking to God about. Finally, he says, lead us not into temptation, which is just about asking God for spiritual protection. The Bible makes it very clear that there's a war going on. The war is for the hearts and minds, the affections and the resources of mankind. And that there are going to be a lot of competing desires out there. The world is going to present you with opportunities to be selfish, to just think about yourself and just think about your own. It's going to offer you physically, emotionally appealing things that will require you to forsake God's teaching. And as we live in a fallen world that is constantly bombarding us with opportunities to sin, to be selfish, it's good to remember that we need to rely on and draw upon the power of God in order to stay steadfast, that we can't do it on our own. We need God, and we need his power and interaction in prayer with him in order to resist sin. Now, this template's been, you know, used and broken down in different ways, but one way that I found particularly helpful if you struggle in your prayer life comes from Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray. And he uses a very similar thing. He just approaches it in a different way, and it's got a fancy acrostic, which we all love. But he just breaks down prayer into four different aspects. And I think it's worth sharing this because it helps a lot of people. He says, you know, get a piece of paper and just write ACTS, acts, like that. And first, if you want to think about how to approach God, start with adoration. Adoration is where we connect with God and we just, it's the declaration, it's the hallowed be your name part of this. God, you know, you are mighty. I'm not asking God for anything. I'm not confessing anything. I am just allowing myself to ruminate and chew on this idea of God's greatness. And frankly, as somebody who struggles with prayer, I have to tell you, this is the one I struggle with the most. You know, to sit there and be like, God, you're big, you're powerful. You know, I feel weird. I feel a little bit like Monty Python in The Meaning of Life, where they're like, oh, Lord, ooh, you are so big, so absolutely huge. You know, it's like a really difficult thing for me to do. And I've thought a lot about it, and I understand now why it's hard for me to do, is because it's the one of these four that has nothing to do with me. I like me, and I don't get to be a part of this in that sense. And so, you know, something that's really helpful is consider, you know, an attribute of God. Think about what we know about God. He is sovereign. Okay, God, sovereignty. The fact that you are the way that you are and that you have the power that you have, Lord, means that I can turn to you in any situation and I know that you're there. And I know that you have the power to defeat the things that we struggle with in this world. God's goodness. I know that you care, God. I know that you want good things. God, it's so amazing to me that you are good, that you want good things for us. If I had the power that you had, I would be totally selfish. But you just give and give and give. And you care about what's right and wrong in this world. Okay, we start to ease into it a little bit and you start to think about these things, these different aspects of God. And you realize that's a lot of what David did in the Psalms. Read the Psalms and that's what he's doing. He's going through the attributes of God and thinking about how who God is connects with the reality of this world. And he's allowing himself to be amazed by it. I think we could use a little bit more of that around here. That's pretty cool. And so, yes, it's hard, especially if you're a Xenos, heady, intellectual, you know, not a feeler. Adoration's going to be the hardest one. But it's so good for you. It's so good. Confession is just simply, that's the, you know, forgive us our sins. It's just thinking about, okay, you know, we don't want to get obsessed with this. And, you know, you don't want to start making lists of, okay, it's been 24 hours since I've prayed. I've sinned exactly 953 times. Let's go over it. You know, that's not what we're looking for here, is an over-focus. But an acknowledgement of, you know, what has the Spirit of God that dwells inside of you, what has it put on your heart since the last time you prayed that God wants to change, and turning to God and saying, hey, I recognize this one. I know there's lots I'm still not aware of, but this one's been on my mind, and I want to acknowledge that before you. And then move on. It's good for you, as long as it doesn't become a hyper-focus. Now we get to Thanksgiving. What did God answer from your prayers yesterday or earlier in the day? How do we know? You know, a lot of times people are like, I'm really demotivated in my prayer life. I just, you know, I don't feel like it accomplishes anything. And I'm like, well, which of your prayers has God answered? And they're like, I don't really know. I don't really remember what I prayed. So you're asking for stuff and you're not paying attention to whether or not it's being answered. Yeah, I guess that's right. It might be a little more wonderful for you if you maybe wrote down what are the things that you're asking for, and then over a period of days and weeks, reflecting on whether or not those things have been answered. God, give me an opportunity to love my kids in a special way. Give me an opportunity to speak to my neighbor, to serve my neighbor, to show them your love. Help me to encourage my husband, encourage my wife. We might pray things like that, and God might totally answer them. And God gives us the opportunity to encourage our spouse, and we don't even take it because we forgot that we prayed it and we're not looking for it anymore. God might be answering our prayers all the time in incredible ways, but we just were asking in a fit of, you know, time of prayer, and we stopped paying attention about whether or not he's answering those prayers. Taking some time to reflect, how has God answered those prayers, and expressing gratitude is great. Now that we've gotten through adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, now it's time to ask for stuff, which is the easy part. It's the easiest thing to pray. It's just to ask God for stuff, right? But you take that, you know, those requests that are made, which are good. This is to give us our daily bread. These are good, and it's good to ask things from God. But when you go the next day to look at Thanksgiving, look at the supplication. What did I ask for yesterday? What did I ask for the day before? And how has God answered those prayers, which is your fuel for Thanksgiving? It's a great little simple thing that I think is really based on the Lord's Prayer. It's another way of looking at that template that's extremely helpful. So we said at the beginning that the Lord gave them a template for prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and then he gave them two important principles. And that's what follows in Luke 11, 5 through 8. And the first one is perseverance in prayer. So he gives them that, and then he says this. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me, the door's already been shut, my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What a weird thing for Jesus to say about prayer. Jesus does this. He says weird stuff from time to time. And, you know, it sounds like he's saying, look, if you're annoying enough, God will give you what you want so he can go back to bed. Right? That's what that sounds like to me. It's like, really? Like, is that what we're down to? Or is just like, you know, Lord, give me, you know? And I mean, he's using something that was a situation that would have existed in the ancient world. It doesn't really exist today. They didn't have, you know, 24-hour Myers. And if you had, you know, hospitality was a huge deal in the ancient world. And so if, you know, you had unexpected guests in the middle of the night and you had no food, you would have to go next door. You know, if we did that today, your neighbor would probably call 911, right? They didn't have that option back then, right? They're either going to have like some kind of major confrontation with you, or they're just going to, you know, throw some loaves out the window so that you'll go away. And his point is that when you're persistent in your requests with your neighbor, even in an uncomfortable, social, and awkward situation, you'll get what you want. And is that how he wants us to think about God? It seems to, in a way, reinforce what we were just talking against, the magical thinking. You know, if you pray enough times, you'll get God to act. You know, get my prayer wheel out and just start spinning. Come on, Maserati. You know? If I pray it enough times, God will give me what I want. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Actually, it's important to understand this is called an a fortiori argument. Okay, this is a type of argumentation that Jesus uses a lot. We don't see it a lot in our modern day, but we do have examples of it. But it's a type of argument that's important to understand. Here's the internet's definition. An a fortiori reasoning is most often adduced in order to reinforce a claim already demonstrated by other means. Though the binary logical form is occasionally invoked in order to make a previously implicit proposition, explicit for the sake of convenience and clarity and further treatment. Thank you, internet. Now I totally understand what Jesus was doing there. You know, I racked my brain to think about how to explain this, and it was so simple. All we need is an example that we all know, an example of a modern, well, not so much modern anymore, but a familiar a fortiori argument that we know, and then we'll understand what an a fortiori argument is.
What's this stuff? Some cereal. It's supposed to be good for you. Did you try it? I'm not going to try it. You try it. I'm not going to try it. Let's get Mikey. Yeah. He won't need it. He hates everything. He likes it. Hey, Mikey.
When you bring life home, don't tell the kids it's one of those nutritional cereals you've been trying to get them to eat. You're the only one who has to know.
A fortiori argument. You've probably heard a teaching before where they talked about it and you keep forgetting what a fortiori is. Now you'll just think, hey, Mikey, he likes it. That's what an a fortiori argument is. Mikey doesn't like anything. He won't eat anything. He doesn't like stuff. But life cereal is so good. If Mikey likes it, just think how much you'll like it. That's an a fortiori argument. It's the idea that, you know, this one thing is this way and it's less. But if this other thing is greater, then it will be that all the more. Your neighbor, who's your friend, will give you what he wants because he's annoyed with you. God, who's your loving father, will give you what he wants because he is so much greater than your neighbor. If it's true of your neighbor, then it's going to be so much more true about God. And that's his point. A neighbor annoyed by your intrusion will eventually give you what you want. How much more will God be willing to hear and answer your prayers? That we should be persistent in prayer. And it doesn't annoy God, but it's good for us to be consistent in the prayer. And then he gives another example of an a fortiori argument for his other principle in Luke 11, 9 through 10. So I ask you, and so I say to you and ask. I just messed that up. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And then he says in 11 through 13, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A fortiori argument. You are really quite messed up. And you have a lot of problems, but you do love your kids. And when your kids ask you for good things, you want to give them good things. You don't want to poison them and torture them and see them die. And if you're messed up and you still want good things for your children, how much more will the perfect Father, the perfect God, who is your Father, want to give you good things when you ask? Wow. That's something worth thinking about. Do I understand that about God? Do I relate to God that way? When I approach God and I'm asking for good things, am I approaching my loving Father who only wants good things for me? Or am I approaching the scary guy in the sky, you know, just sort of backing my way into the door and, hey, if you got time, helping me would be good. Thank you. Amen. Is that what our prayer life is like? Are we going to our dad who just wants nothing but good things? Do we pray things and we're afraid that God will answer them? That's a little ridiculous. I do it. I do it all the time. And I find myself, you know, laughing at myself. Praying things like, God, I pray that you will do whatever it takes in my life to make me more useful to you. No, no, not that one. You know, that's a scary prayer. Unless God is a good God, then it's not a scary prayer, is it? If he has your best interest in mind and wants good things for you, when you pray to God and ask him, God, I want to be a vessel. I want to be more like you. I want to reflect you better. Show me, shape me, mold me, do whatever it takes. Then what you're doing is you're trusting him as a good father that he will answer that prayer in a way that is best for you. And we don't need to be afraid and fearful about asking God to do big things in our lives, to make big changes in us. I say that prayer sometimes and I worry that you know, my children are going to be in a car accident and I'm going to have some kind of terrible suffering. Because in my heart of hearts, I don't believe this. I'm worried that God might actually be a sadistic, evil person. And so I have to go back to this and realize I would never do that to my children. How much more would God never do that to me? He wouldn't answer my prayer in that way. Because he's good. And he wants good things. Even selfish, evil people want their kids to have good things. But he ended that thing saying, okay, so we get through all that, and he says, when you pray, realize God already knows what you're going to ask. That's another important aspect. That's another thing that vexes me about prayer. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all that stuff, and he already knows that I'm going to pray and what I'm going to pray, then why do I even need to do it? Why can't I just be like, God, the thing that you know that I'm already going to do? That. Nice talking to you. Why not? Why not? Why pray? Why get into this thing if God is this way and he is so powerful? Well, one thing is we know that God enjoys doing stuff with us. He is a relational being. He created us for the purpose of love, of interaction, of connection, of fellowship. And so when he made us, he was capable of doing whatever it is he wanted to do and taking care of whatever business needed to get done before he ever made you and me. Fully capable. But he did it because he enjoys relationship. And so he made us and he gave us a role, a purpose. And he asks us, do we want to participate in his work? He likes doing it with us. Those are my kids. They're a little bit older now. But I like to do stuff with my kids. I even like to do stuff with them when they mess up what it is that I'm trying to do. You know, especially when they were this age, you know, I'd be out in the garage changing the oil, and one of my kids would come out and be like, I want to help, you know, and I'd be like, awesome! Changing the oil just became fun. you know? And I'd give them little wrenches, and they would screw things up, and, you know, but we would do it together, and then I'd have to go back afterwards and fix everything that they'd messed up. But it was the best way to change the oil. The best way. And that's kind of how I think God looks at prayer is, you know, he's doing stuff around the world and in people's lives, and he invites us to participate. And, you know, we tend to screw it up. But he likes to be with us, and he likes to have us involved. And prayer is a key on-ramp, avenue, onto that participation of being able to do stuff with God. And as we connect with God and do stuff with God, and as we learn to pray and acknowledge this incredible opportunity that we have, we learn more about him. We learn more about ourselves. We grow. And it's the best thing. It's the best thing to do the things that you love to do with the people you love. That, at the heart, at the root, at the core, is what prayer is. The second reason, I think, is that it's good for us. Our prayers don't change God. They change us. The act of getting into and connecting with and reflecting on all these wonderful principles, all these wonderful truths that we've just seen in this template, they change us. They help us to see the world through God's eyes. As we participate in God's work, we learn more about him, and our prayers change us. So I wanted to wrap up with something that was trying to be as practical as possible. Some things that you could consider. Check out Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray. That's where the Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication comes from. He's got a lot of good thoughts. He's got a lot of good things to share. He's a little weird at some points. He talks about, you know, in his own life, what he likes to do is go into a closet, and he sometimes has candles, and he has a staff, and he sometimes raises it up, and I think that's weird, but more power to him. More power to him. Whatever works for you. And, you know, that's one thing I'm eager to share with you is there's a lot of ways to approach God. You know, as I've tried to understand and improve my devotional life and my connections with God, I've found that there's some things that work a lot better for me. I love to walk in the woods and, you know, go for a little hike and pray. That to me is, you know, is a really great way of connecting with God. Some people don't feel that way. Some people need a room, you know, with low light and a pad and a paper, and, you know, they need to write things out. Great. Some people stand in their closet with a stick over their head. Whatever it takes to get you engaged, you know, and God made us differently. What works for me might not work for you, might not work for another person, but God will show you individually and who you are, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and there are going to be avenues and ways for you to connect with God in prayer. And this is a good book for understanding that. David Pallison, A Praying Life, is another good book to read on this subject. Another one that you might not hear as often around here is Brother Lawrence. This guy is a 15th century monk. Yes. And he's got some pretty interesting thoughts about the concept of praying without ceasing, of all that you do in your life, bringing God in, and kind of the idea of having a constant connection with God throughout the day, where you're not necessarily praying every moment, but you're doing everything as through the understanding that you are in the presence of God. It's a short little kind of classic devotional book that I found very intriguing and interesting. How about this? Just a little practice. You know, praying by yourself, I think, is the hardest of all ways to pray. It really is. And if you struggle with that, like I do, I regularly recruit other people just to help me improve my prayer life. You know, pray with your spouse. Pray with your spouse all the time. Pray together. Connect with each other in that way. Connect with God. It'll get your prayer life going. Pray with your kids. And not little silly, you know, only bedtime prayers, but pray with them. Talk to them about what's going on in school, and think as they're telling you about the different things that are happening at school, what's something that you can draw out and say, let's pray about this together. Let's pray for, you know, the things that you're experiencing, and let's teach our kids to pray and go before the Father in this way. Pray with your friends. A lot of us have lunch appointments and hangouts with people. You know, some of us hang out with 2-3 people a week. And they're people that are in our home groups or that we are spiritually connected with. It's absolutely wonderful and appropriate to pray with those people at those times. You know, and you're like, it's a little weird in the restaurant. You know, well, if you really have to, go out and sit in the car together and pray, or just do it at the table. You might be surprised who might be attracted to that and come by and be like, oh, you guys, I see you guys are praying. It's really interesting. But praying with people as a part of your regular connection with them, it deepens your relationships with other people and it gets your prayer life going. Pray with your home church. You know, a lot of us here meet in Bible studies that, you know, exist all around the city. And we have an additional meeting a lot of times where we just get together to pray for each other and the needs and what's going on in our lives. And it's a great thing to do. It's another awesome opportunity. You know, a lot of times people say, you know, my prayer life sucks. I only pray like once a week. And I'm like, do you go to home church? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, do you pray there? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, do you pray with your friends or your spouse or your kids? And they're like, yeah. Your prayer life doesn't suck. I mean, there might be room for improvement, but you've got all these different times throughout the week where you're connecting with God. You know, if it's corporate or if it's private, it counts. It's good. And it can have a good effect. So there you have Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer. If you guys have comments, questions, criticisms, please feel free to raise your hand, and we can spend a couple minutes talking about it. Yeah. Dave.
Thanks for that great teaching, Ryan. I'm really thankful that Xenos has teachers like you who are so open about your own scenarios. It makes all the rest of us feel not so bad.
Glad to help.
Thank you.
I have a lot more to offer in that regard.
So my question is in this, in the Lord's Prayer here, when Jesus says, may your kingdom come soon, I've heard that the kingdom of God is the Christian church. So at the time when he stated this prayer, there was no Christian church. He was going to start this thing. And so obviously it would be really important to start it soon. Mm-hmm. And that we are all part of the kingdom of God, even now on earth, rather than something that's just flashed forward to heaven. Mm-hmm. Do you think he was talking about that, or do you really think it's a flash forward straight to heaven?
Well, it's a complicated theological conundrum that you're introducing there. I'll say this. I would define a kingdom as being the extent of a king's rule. Okay, we might tend to think of kingdoms in terms of geography, like, you know, there's a line on a map somewhere, and that's a realm, you know, if we think about it in that way. But another way of thinking about it is whoever is loyal to the king, therein is his kingdom. And I think that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, there's two different ways that he's talking about it. One is what is the realm? What is the kingdom of God? And if you are a follower of Christ, if you are loyal to the king, obedient to the king, meaning God, then you are the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what you're talking about. The body of Christ, the community of God's people, wherever there are Christians, the kingdom of God is now present. And so the kingdom of God is real, it's present, and it exists now in a tangible way. This room is filled with the kingdom of God at this moment. However, there is an eschatological kingdom, a time that the Bible says where Jesus will come back and he will put an end to all pain and suffering and evil, and he will establish himself as a literal ruler and king and authority on earth. And that is also the kingdom of God. Usually, and interestingly, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about both. And so I think it's appropriate, as you say, to apply that, you know, your kingdom come, you know, is something about the expansion of God's kingdom, the reality of God's kingdom, and the fact that, you know, shortly after that time, the kingdom of God would be present in the way that it's present here and now. But I do also believe that Jesus is saying that we should be cognizant and aware and looking forward to, as all believers should, the future reality of a time where all death, pain, and suffering is gone. So I think you could interpret that either way and be well within the way that that Jesus talks about the kingdom. Good question. Yeah.
Ryan, about a year and a half ago, you did a teaching on the Our Father. And being raised the way I was raised, believe me, I know the Our Father. I know the Apostles' Creed and many others. It was with my disciples going on further with that, that I didn't, I really realized I didn't understand how to pray. It was reciting. It was repeating words again and again and again. And I didn't know how to pray.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to let you know that last year when you did that, I honestly felt like it hit me in the head. It was like, you dummy, just talk to him. And I really, and then honestly, that's how it felt.
Yeah.
It was like opening a whole new place for me. And when it really hit me, I think my poor friend here almost fainted when I called her and I said, I got it, I got it. So I just want you to know, and anybody else in this room, that that you really can't come around that. It's yeah. not reciting.
Yeah.
It's just talk to him.
It's a good point, because a lot of us are from backgrounds where it's so ingrained in us that prayer is this rote thing. It's something you do at church, or it's something you do in order to be forgiven for your sins. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people that have that experience. And so, you know, they might be sitting here thinking about this and just really trying to connect those two ends and say, what does it mean? I don't feel like I know. And, you know, if you're experiencing that here, that's good. It's good to be wrestling with what this means. And, you know, thanks for sharing that, because it is a good example of just persevere.
It was the personal relationship with God.
Yeah. Right. So just to continue with that, and I think, you know, exposure to the Word of God, you know, and also exposure to hearing other people pray. One of the things, reasons I think it's so important that we have times of corporate prayer here together is because there are people here that don't know what you mean when you say you have a personal relationship with God. And one of the most natural and beautiful ways of demonstrating that, of expressing that, and of sharing that with one another is to pray out loud together. And to show people, this is what it looks like to relate to God in that way. So
you quoted Matthew 7 there, and where it says, if we ask God for a fish, he's not going to give us a snake. So the conclusion on that was that if we pray to God and ask him for something, he wants to give us good things. I think that's what I gathered from that. So my question is, as a parent, if I pray for good things for my kids, if I pray that God will bless my kids and he'll protect them, and my child, say, gets a life-threatening illness, or some yeah. act of violence is perpetrated upon my kids,
mm-hmm.
to me, I'm having trouble kind of squaring that. You know, the conclusion was, if I pray for good things, he'll give me good things, and yet good things don't always happen. Can
That's
you
a good question.
Address that?
Sure.
Yeah, thank you.
One thing I think that we have to realize is God loves your kids more than you do. And I know that's hard to believe as a parent. You know, you think, you know, as I became a parent, it changed my understanding in a sense. You know, when I didn't have kids, I had no category for parental love coming from me. I had experienced parental love, but I'd never given it. And so I thought I had like a pretty deep understanding of love. And then I had kids, and it was like this whole area of my heart opened up and things changed. And it was like, wow, I love these people in a way that I didn't know love existed. And then I thought, and God says, I'm your father. And this love that I have is what God's trying to connect to when he says, think of me as dad. And it was like, oh my God, I just had a kid that I just realized something entirely new about how God connects with me. And so when I look at my kids and I want good things for them, and I pray that God will do good things, I live in fear, as all parents do, that my kids are going to be hurt, that they're going to be in some kind of terrible accident or be subject to some kind of terrible abuse. And I have to draw back and take comfort in knowing that God loves them more than I can, more than I'm capable of, and he's sovereign. Now, that does not guarantee their safety, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world, God has given human beings free will, the ability to choose. It's the most powerful and awesome force other than God in the universe, because we, these, you know, small, fragile beings, have the power to tell God no. And the result of that has been we are now subject to the choices that other people make. Now, God has said that he is involved, but that he has, as a principle, decided to allow free will to reign. And that is why there is evil, pain, and suffering in this world. And so as we pray to God for protection for our children, for good things for our children, we are praying something that God very much wants to answer and will answer in many ways. On the other hand, God has decided as a general principle to respect other people's free will, including your children. So he will allow your children to make terrible, life-destroying decisions. He will allow other people in your vicinity and in the vicinity of your children to make foolish and terrible, life-changing decisions. But that's not to say that as we pray to God and as we connect with him, that he won't be involved in moving and working. And your example of your child getting a horrible illness or something like that doesn't mean that God hasn't or won't answer your prayer. It doesn't mean that God isn't involved in that situation. But it does mean that God in his sovereignty will allow things to happen that seem ludicrous and painful and terrible to us, and that we have to work through that in faith with him, knowing that even if our kid gets sick and dies, he loves that kid more than we do. And what it does is it opens up also the eternal perspective for us, that if my children do die, I know that they have a relationship with him, and that where they go and what they are a part of is a place where there is no pain and suffering. They're with God who loves them very much, and that I'll be able to enjoy them in eternity. And that actually boosts my confidence and my understanding, and you know, of all the terrible things that this world could do to my kids, God can wipe those things away in eternity. And I'm so grateful for that. And I think that's the perspective that we need to keep as we face challenging concepts like what you're raising.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.